Come, thou long expected Jesus. We'll get back to that. Let me do some introductions first. Hello, I'm Simon, and I'm the minister here at Christ Church Balham. And it's absolutely wonderful to see lots of you here gathered tonight. Thank you for turning out, despite the weather, or perhaps because of the weather. Maybe it added to your feelings of, yes, today's a good day for a carol service. Let me mention, seems a good point to mention, the people in fine voice who have been leading us tonight, members of Christ Church Balham, led ably in rehearsal by Matt Harmon. Shall we say a big thank you to them for leading us in the carols tonight? It's been absolutely lovely. Thank you guys very, very much. Come thou long expected Jesus. One of the things that I think people often miss as we think about the Christmas story, the birth of Jesus, is that people were expecting him. That's something that you're aware of. So when we sang, O come Emmanuel, near the beginning, we called Jesus all kinds of interesting phrases. Emmanuel itself, we'll come back to that a bit later on. We called him Son of God, Rod of Jesse, Day Spring, Key of David. All sorts of interesting phrases, all of them from parts of the Bible written hundreds of years before Jesus came, from words of the prophets. When we sang, it came upon the midnight clear, we sang about days by prophet bards foretold. When we sang, once in Royal David City, we were referring to the promise there that the coming Messiah would be born in the royal city of David, Bethlehem. When we sang, see amid the winter's snow, which, by the way, is possible, just the likelihood of it snowing in Bethlehem is fairly tiny. As it happens, though, it does happen occasionally. Not long since the 10th of January 2013, when apparently there were about 20 centimetres of snow in Bethlehem. So it's very unlikely, but it's possible. So if you're one of those who sings that and in a bleak midwinter, just constantly thinking, but it wasn't, could have been. Could have been. The point was we sang in that song, see the tender lamb appears, promised from eternal years. Other carols have the same theme, the prophets, the promises they made, the titles they gave for the coming one, the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of God, Emmanuel, and so on and so on. The first reading we had tonight was written by one of the prophets, in the Bible before Jesus came, about 700 years before Jesus came. Isaiah wrote, I remember those great words, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called, this is the expected one, he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Can you imagine higher titles than those? And it carried on, of the greatness of his government and peace, there'll be no end. He'll reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Can you imagine more incredible achievements? A kingdom of unlimited greatness, unending duration, perfect justice. And Isaiah concluded that prophecy by saying, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. We could refer to countless other prophecies as well. The second reading we had mentioned that very specific promise that the ruler would arise from Bethlehem, along with all sorts of other connections. We could, if we had loads of time, dig into all sorts of other prophecies from the Old Testament, predicting Jesus' family line, his miracles, his death, his resurrection from the dead, and so on and so on. Some very detailed, very specific things, such as the soldiers who took charge of him at his execution, dividing his clothes and casting lots to see which of them would get them. Very specific things like that. All of that written down hundreds of years before he came. Now, can I point out something really, really, really obvious? Which is that is not normal. That's not normally the way leaders come into their positions. Theresa May was not predicted by prophets 500 years ago. Queen Elizabeth, even, does not have this kind of backing. Presumably after her it'll be Charles and then William, then George. They're born into the right family, but no one could tell us anything about them before they arrived. There are no documents that say, O District of Queens in the land of New York State, from you shall arise a ruler from the tribe of Trump, and of the greatness of his kingdom there shall be much debate. Can we get this straight, that Jesus is in a category of his own? There is no one like this, with anything like this line of prophecies that Jesus has. No one. There never has been, there never will be. No other religious leader, no other political leader that the world has ever seen. Lots of people have verifiably documented from the time they were born onwards. Jesus is unique in being verifiably documented in lots of ways, not just since his time on earth, but for centuries, millennia before that. If you don't mind, I'm going to get slightly personal and ask you, what do you make of that? If what I'm saying is true, and you can look into it for yourself, I'd strongly encourage you to do that. Then it's astounding. Absolutely astounding. Do you have an explanation for these things? If someone said to you, what do you make of the overwhelming evidence for Jesus in the prophecies about him in the Bible, what would you say? Get an answer. Because here's the thing, if all of this is true, then Jesus was born to be your king. Not just king of a little bit of the world at a particular time. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Of the greatness of his kingdom there'll be no end. Be an everlasting ruler. The promise is not just a temporary reign in a geographical place. Remember the promise, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He'll reign from that time on and forever. Could this be who Jesus is? Can you imagine you personally saying yes to having Jesus as your king? Would you ever do that? I told you I was going to get personal. If not, why not? Because that would seem to be the only rational thing to do if all of this stacks up. Have you considered these things? I don't know what your politics is or who your current preferred leader is. Would you prefer Theresa May, Jeremy Corbyn, Vince Cable, or none of the above? I don't know what sort of political system you prefer. Do you love a sort of Republican democracy? Do you prefer a constitutional monarchy like ours? Do you have moments where you occasionally wonder if maybe a decent dictator who wasn't evil, maybe that's just the simplest solution. We just get away from all of the politics of it. Back in June when we had yet another general election, one of my friends was feeling very frustrated because he didn't know who to vote for. None of them represented what he wanted to see happen. I didn't want to vote for any of them. All of them would be on the pale. And he was giving off about this. And as we were chatting, he was joking to me. And he said, you know, what we really need is a benevolent dictatorship. And I sort of smiled at him and said, that's kind of my line of work. Obviously not me, the benevolent dictator. I hope that's obvious. But being a church minister gives me the opportunity to represent one. Actually the only one. Jesus is the only person that we should trust to be an absolute monarch. Various people down the centuries have said, quite rightly, about most people, power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. That is true of pretty much everyone. It's true of you, it's true of me. If we were put in positions of extreme power, there would be ways, some more subtle than others, in which we would become selfish, proud, mixed motives. Only a perfect person, a completely perfect person, would be free of that. Enter Jesus. He is a human being like us, but not a flawed one. He's capable of holding the highest office without the slightest hint of corruption, not even a whiff of pride. Why is that? Well, because he is mighty God, everlasting Father. He's not just man, he's also God. I wouldn't trust anyone else to be my absolute monarch. Neither should you. But I would trust Jesus. I do. And if you ask me, so should you. In the first line of our final reading, Jesus is called the Messiah. It's one of three names that he's given. It wasn't the final reading, it was the second reading. Jesus is called Messiah. I'm going to run through three names just for the last couple of minutes that we have here. Three names that that passage gives to Jesus, all of which have their heritage long, 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 long before Jesus came in the earlier parts of the Bible. So the first one is Jesus is called the Messiah at the top. Now that is a word we fling around. If people are a bit too big for their boots, we say they have a Messiah complex. If we have incredibly high hopes in someone, we might suggest, oh, could they be the Messiah of a particular situation? Will a Messiah figure step in to rescue Zimbabwe now that Robert Mugabe is gone? But in the Bible, Messiah is not just a name for impressive hopes and dreams. It's a very specific set of prophecies, promises about a coming king. As I said, the Bible gives incredibly precise details. I barely touched on it before, that he would be born to a virgin in Bethlehem, in the tribe of Judah, in the line of David. The book of Daniel tells us how many empires would rise and fall before he would come. It doesn't stop there. The Old Testament says the Messiah would make the blind see and the deaf hear and the lame walk. It says he would be opposed and persecuted, just as Jesus was. It said he would be taken by soldiers to cast lots for his clothing, as I said. It says he would be innocent, and yet that he'd be killed as a criminal, stretched out on a tree or on a cross, just as Jesus was. It says he would die. It says he would rise again from the dead. When Christians say Jesus is the Messiah, they don't just mean he was somehow proven worthy of a title like that. They mean he was the Messiah, the person for whom the word was coined in the first place. He uniquely and perfectly fulfilled all of those promises. He came to complete the storyline of the Bible. He came to prove it to be true, to validate everything written in it. The Bible validates Jesus. Jesus validates the Bible in that sense, in a way that is utterly compelling when you dig into it, when you look into it. There is nothing like the Bible anywhere else in the world. A source of promises made over 1,000+ years that came to fulfillment in history. If the Bible is God's book, full of his words to humanity, words to you, words to me, then God has made promises to you about sending his Messiah for you. You might want to look into that. The second name that's explained in this passage is actually the name Jesus. And if you look about halfway down, I don't know if you can see the text, about halfway down it says, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. The meaning of names was a little bit more known in those days and more on people's minds. And Jesus means, the name Jesus means, the Lord saves. Jesus is a savior. And again, savior is a word that we mess around with today because we live in the era of comic book heroes, and every other film coming out of Hollywood is the next X-Men, the next Batman, the next Superman sequel, prequel, reboot. I enjoy them, but at times it feels like overkill. The constant escape into fantasy with very little real-life equivalent of anything that these guys are doing. When the Bible was written, they had the same thing. They had the Greek mythologies of Hercules and Hermes and Zeus and Atlas. Saviors everywhere! But everyone sort of quietly knew they were nice stories. You look into some of the writings from back then. You had to say you believed them, but also nobody did. Really, with those Greek gods. In real life, not so much. I had a look to see who's being called a saviour in the news this week. A few footballers, come to save their team. A hero who saved somebody from a car crash. My favourite one, I think I might have mentioned this before, it popped up in a search again. Benchley, the Staffordshire Terrier, who saved 53-year-old Julia Sheeran from Hemel Hempstead after a fall in her kitchen by repeatedly headbutting her until she regained consciousness enough to call the ambulance. Now, that is a lovely story, and Benchley sounds like a dog with a heart of gold. But real-life saviours don't match up to those fantasy ones in the films and in the old mythologies. So we hear that Jesus was born as saviour of the world, and I think we instantly collapse into our mythological frame of thinking and write it off as fantasy. Don't be so fast to do that. People who saw him and witnessed what he could do, when they saw his ability to control the things of the natural world that no one else could control, his ability to heal countless people, so that on one occasion, everyone, an entire region, was free of illness and injury. I mean, imagine that happening here. St. George's Hospital just has nothing to do because everyone's okay. That would be quite... I think the medics at the front are loving the idea, I think. People who saw it were convinced that Jesus was who he says he was. What if Jesus really is the one who has our health and our future, your health, your future, in his hands? What if he really has the power to calm a storm and, by extension, to deal with everything that threatens us? What if he really has the power to overcome death, the ultimate deadline for each of us? There are accounts of him raising others from the dead, and of course, of him rising from the dead himself. The claim is that this Saviour, Jesus, proved his power by rising from the dead after his crucifixion. Of course it sounds too wonderful to be true, and we start thinking of other superheroes who've risen from the dead, Gandalf, Harry Potter, Sherlock Holmes even. But just because those are characters of fiction, doesn't mean Jesus is. Everything else, I've come to think, is a sort of reflection of the true story that Jesus is. If it's possible that Jesus is able to deal with every single one of your problems, protect you from everything you fear the most, wouldn't that be worth digging into, worth discovering? The third and the final name for Jesus is about two-thirds of the way down the reading. Emmanuel. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. There it is. Spelled out. The full extent of the Christmas claim is that the baby born at the first Christmas was more than just a human being. He was even more than the most amazing and influential human being that has ever lived, though he certainly was that. The claim is that Jesus is God with us. He's the creator, the Lord of the universe, the one who's made everything around us, born as a human being, the one who sustains absolutely everything, who runs everything according to the scientific laws that he came up with. Has now made himself part of that universe that he made and sustains. And that almost everybody who has claimed to be God has not been taken seriously. That is a very safe thing to say. Perhaps they picked up a handful of followers, but everyone else has looked on with disbelief and ridicule. Emperors and Caesars at times have forced their disbelieving populace to worship them as gods, but nobody really believed it. And everybody ridicules that idea today. None of the significant world religions claim that their founder was the unique Son of God, the Creator in human flesh, except for Jesus. And yet billions today believe Jesus' claim. Many people have begun as complete skeptics of that idea. And then as they've looked at it, planning to perhaps debunk him, investigating Jesus to try and ridicule his claims, the more they've looked, the more they were convinced. And for every militant atheist, like a Richard Dawkins, there's a believer like Francis Collins, who directed the Human Genome Project, just as qualified as Dawkins in the fields of biology and genetics, if not more so, but believes that Jesus Christ is God, entered the universe as a human being. For every outspoken atheist journalist like Christopher Hitchens, there's a believer like his brother, who took his atheist brother's skeptical views initially, but then came to realize his atheism had been just an empty attempt to conform to an idea of contorted intellectual rebellion. And he eventually realized Jesus is very, very compelling. So this is the extraordinary claim of Christmas. In Jesus, a human baby, God was entering the world that he made to become one of us. Now, if that is true, it is a uniquely significant event, unlike any other thing that's ever happened. No one else claims anything of this order. And so I think you and I need to explore it. I really do. If true, there is no more need for speculation as to whether there is a God or what he's like. He's come. If true, then we can listen to Jesus and we're listening to God. We can know God. God came into the world for these reasons, that we might know him, which is the relationship we were made for, according to the Bible. And that we might understand our true purpose in life, to live the way we were intended to live, to be in relationship with the one that made us. But he came for another reason too, a wonderful reason, but a very sobering reason. We've alluded to his death and his resurrection. The Bible makes it incredibly clear from start to finish that Jesus came to die before he would then rise and be in relationship with us. The purpose of Jesus being born is that he would die. His death is said to be the one thing that you and I need the most, more than anything, more than any present we could ever receive for Christmas. His death on the cross is to achieve forgiveness for us, to make it possible for us to be in relationship with God. It was a payment that we cannot make, a punishment that we cannot take without losing our lives forever. And Jesus took it for us. He died that we might live, and he's gone. So those three amazing names point to amazing things. He's the Messiah because he's the promised king in every aspect of that. He's Jesus because God saves and he is the Savior. He's Emmanuel because he's God with us. So let me end by getting personal again. What will you do with all this? It's going to be a busy time of year, always is. There'll be lots on, lots of other aspects of Christmas to enjoy, and that's great fun. But can I say, surely you need to investigate this. Surely you do. You might have a ton of questions. You might have a load of very compelling sounding skeptical responses. Really? A choir of angels? Really? Virgin birth? Really? Wandering star? Really? I get it. I understand those responses. But please look into it. This stuff really matters. Christmas is not just make-believe fun. There's wonderful truth to be found. Can I pray? Father, we thank you so much for this amazing account that we see in the Bible of the birth of your Son, of God himself coming to earth as a human being. And Father, I pray that you'd help each one of us to consider that. Help us, Lord, to not be misled by anything. Help us, Father, to think it through carefully, rationally, sensibly, not to believe anything that isn't true. And yet, if it is true that a God and creator who made each one of us has stepped into creation to make yourself known and to save us, nothing could be more wonderful and nothing could be more important. And we pray that you help each of us to seek that, to explore it, and to know it for ourselves. In Jesus' name.